Turn your Bibles to John 17. We are continuing through this high priestly prayer, as many call it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every week I remind you of the context. They are just on the brink of crossing over the Kidron Valley and heading up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know what takes place at the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by kiss. Jesus in John 17, he is praying. You look at verse 1, he is lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he is addressing the Father. This is a prayer that is audible, and I believe in very much in the presence of his disciples, and that is on purpose because this is a continuation of the Lord's comfort for his disciples. As he's going away, they're staying. And so this prayer continues to be his message of comfort to them. We have looked at three main requests in this prayer of the Lord Jesus. The first one being, Father, glorify the Son. Glorify me. That request being about himself and asking the Father to see him through to the end, to the glorification. The second request for his disciples, for his followers, Father, keep my disciples, guard them, preserve them, keep them from the evil. And the third request, sanctify my followers, set them apart as they are in this world, as I have sent them into the world. God, set them apart for your purposes. We're going to pick up in verse 20. I'll follow along as I read. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, and I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We're going to stop there, and let's just start by making some observations here, some observations of repetition. What word do you see often repeated in these verses? It's in every verse except for verse 20. Maybe you see other words, but I'm thinking of one specifically. One. One is repeated often, isn't it? I have that word highlighted in my Bible because I believe it is a very significant part of this prayer, of this message here. Oneness. Oneness. Notice you see it in verse 21 that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22 at the end there, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. What's the big deal about this? Why one? I believe that's a very significant question, and I believe it's an important question to ask of the text. Why is this repeated? That they may be one, as we are one. Well, let's take a step back and think about the disciples and think about these men that are standing around the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has just prayed for them. God, my Father, preserve these men. Keep them from evil. Put a guard around them. God, Father, set these men apart, for I have sent them into this world. They have a purpose and a ministry. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. And now, as these disciples are hearing these prayers of the Lord Jesus, he now enters into this part where what he is doing is he is casting a vision for these men. A vision that extends beyond themselves. And a vision that extends beyond the here and the now and extends out into the future. It is a vision that includes more than just these 11. It's a vision that includes all those who will believe as a result of their preaching, of their faithfulness to the truth, as they are sent out by Jesus Christ. There's a vision here. There's a casting of a vision. There's a sending forth. There's look at what is ahead. And in this prayer, it is the Lord Jesus' desire that his disciples catch the vision. They catch this. That they realize that there's so much more that's going to happen. They are on the cusp, the cutting edge of something great, something incredible that God is going to do. Now, Jesus has already talked about that somewhat in veiled terms, and it's going to be laid out in a more clear way as we march through the book of Acts, right? But here what he is saying, and the disciples are going to be challenged with this as they go through the death of Christ and his resurrection, but they're going to have to be looking for this coming of the Spirit and for their opportunities to preach and others to believe. The Lord is casting a vision, and the disciples are a part of it. In fact, they are crucial to the accomplishment of Christ's goal here, his mission, that the world might believe. Well, how's the world going to believe if Jesus is going back? All of his teaching and all of his preaching, but people didn't believe when he was on earth. Well, Jesus has already said how he's going to solve that quote-unquote problem. He has equipped and called forth these men, and he is sending them out, but not by themselves. He's sending them out with his Spirit. And with that advantage, they go forth into all the world, and he goes with them. And they no longer will be constricted to geographical area, but they go wherever God leads them, and the Spirit will go there too. Notice, we see him casting this vision in verse 20, where he says, "Neither pray I for these alone." You can almost picture Jesus as he's speaking. He's praying to the Father, and he has just said, "You said, Father, sanctify them." But neither, I don't pray for these alone. And you can almost see him gesturing, can't you? To these 11 men that stand around him that are listening to all of this. And they hear him say, "I'm not just praying for them." Okay. Well, that's interesting. I am praying, what's he say there? "But for them also, which shall believe on me through their word." What does that do to a disciple, follower of Jesus Christ? What does that place upon them? It places a purpose, doesn't it? It places upon them an importance, a responsibility, a role, a mission. This is what you are to do. This is why you remain. Because others are going to believe because of what I'm going to do through you. Now, the road from this point on for the disciples is rocky at best. Jesus, when he's arrested, they scatter. They're afraid. I mean, they very quickly they lose the confidence that they have gained here, and they scatter. Peter, watching the trial of the Lord Jesus, he just can't take it. Denies him. Denies even knowing 3 times. But then, confronted with his denial, he goes and he weeps. Not necessarily a pretty sight for a man who the Lord Jesus says, many will believe because of your word. And then they all kind of go into hiding. They kind of band together. And they lock the doors and they're just waiting things out. They know what Jesus has said. And they do believe it, but boy, there is some unsurety. And then that glorious day of the resurrection comes, and they've got to run to the grave to check it out. And it's empty. And then he appears to them. He's alive. Then the disciples, they enjoy some 40 days with the Lord Jesus on earth, and then he ascends up into heaven, leaving them, and he tasks them with, go ye into all the world and make disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All power is given unto you in heaven and in earth. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Await in Jerusalem, for I will send my Spirit to you. And from that point on in Acts, the day of Pentecost, we see these men empowered by the Spirit of God. And there's no looking back as they proceed forward with the mission that God has tasked them, reaching the world with the gospel. Now, I have told you things that these men do not know at this point. Things that these men, as they listen to the Lord Jesus and as they're praying, as he's praying, they don't realize. But they do hear him say, many will believe because of their word. Now, I also want you to sit back and think about, yes, that's the perspective of the disciples, but I want you to also sit back and think about the perspective of the reader of the Gospel of John, which is kind of where we're at, but let's think about the original audience. The Gospel of John, written back in the first century, probably later in the first century. The Apostle John lived into, we believe, between 90 and 100 A.D., he probably wrote towards the end of his life this gospel. He is writing this gospel that the world might know Christ. There is not a definite audience other than, so it's pretty much a wide open audience. So it's a Roman world, Roman Empire, made up of all different faiths, all different cultures and people groups. Now, they, at this point, have read up through chapter 16, chapter 17, and now Jesus is praying. And they come to this point, and they read these words, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What do you think goes through their minds? They think about the time they heard Peter preach. Or maybe they think about the time that they heard Thomas or James or John preach. And they think about, they were there. Jesus was praying for them. And he tasked them to preach. And I have believed as a result of their word. The ultimate result is Jesus is praying for me. The reader is going to come to grips with this as he reads this. If he is not saved, it's going to challenge him to think about Jesus Christ and to realize that being a believer in Jesus Christ does not mean you're left all alone. It means that there has been some forethought about you. It means that you're going to be cared for and kept and sanctified because Jesus has prayed that to the Father. If you're a believer, there's a source of comfort here, isn't there? There's a source of confidence for the reader as he goes forth knowing that Christ has spoken of me. He's prayed for me. Jesus is casting a vision here. Disciples, you're just the beginning. Disciples, you are the foundation of something great. And indeed, as we look through the epistles, we see that the apostles are considered the foundation. As they lay upon Jesus Christ the building blocks of the church. Well, what else do we see? Not only is Jesus casting a vision here, but we see Jesus sharing his desire, sharing his heart, sharing his plan. This is important. Verse 21, look at this. That they all, in the original, you can take that they out, just add, say all, that all may be one. The context speaking of the disciples and those who will believe, and so there is a unity, a unifying of these two groups of people, the present group of believers and the believers to come. That they all may be one. And here's that word, one. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now, we took note of one in this passage. And so here, the Lord Jesus gives us a kind of a better understanding of this concept. And he's going to build on that as we go down through the text. What is he speaking of? Why is he mentioning this one? What does it mean? That they all may be one. And he says, As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And we read over this, and how often do we sit back and think about what that really means? Father, in me, and I in thee. Think about that. What is he saying? What is he saying? He's saying there is a true and absolute oneness between he and the Father. There's a sameness, if that's a word. The Father is in me. In other words, I have every right to claim the authority of the Father, and I in the Father. The Father has every right to claim to be the Savior of the world. There's a oneness, isn't there? Well, if that is true, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now there's a building here, that they all may be one, speaking of there's a unity of the people, of the believers in Jesus Christ. There is a oneness in purpose. There's a oneness in Christ. But notice the building block is that they also may be one in us. And this is beautiful because what it does is it takes the unified group of believers of Jesus Christ, and we come to understand that to be called what? The church, right? The church. And now it says that they may be one in us. How do the epistles describe that for us? We are the body of Christ. And so, in other words, we don't exist in and of ourselves. The church is just not something removed from God and separate, and God just uses it. No, the church is a part of who God is. The church is God's representative here on earth. The church has a divine source, a divine designer, a divine head. That is who you are. That is who we are. The church. That there may be one, and that this oneness is in us. And I love the plural there. What's that say? In us, as Jesus speaking of He and His Father and the oneness. Again, there's a pointing here to the Trinity, that doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they may be one in us. And so this is Christ's desire, his plan for this group of people. He doesn't use the word church here, but this is what I believe he is speaking of, that they may be one in us. Well, why? Why should they be one? Why should they be one in us? Look at the end of verse 21. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Man, time flies. But this is such an exciting stuff. Notice this. There's two main things we need to notice here in this. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. First, I want you to notice the very clear purpose, that the world may believe. Okay? The church has a purpose and a task. It's that the world might believe. We know that the Great Commission, Jesus Christ is very clear. He tasks that with his apostles, and we see as the church goes forth that the church is about spreading the gospel across the world. Okay? Now, the epistles are very clear in giving the church the parameters for how they must survive in the midst of the world to accomplish this purpose. But notice, Jesus Christ is clear that the world may believe. And John is clear in his purpose of this writing this book. It's that the world might know that Jesus is the giver of eternal life. And so, the world coming to believe is very important to the heart of God. It's very important and should be central to the heart of the church. It should be central to you and to me, that the world may believe. Now, the second observation we see from this one statement, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me, is the focus. Who's the center of all this? Who's it all about? Jesus, right? You know, it's not about coming to grips with how great the church is. No, it's about coming to grips with Jesus Christ and who He is. Because let me remind you, we as the church, we're the body of Christ. And we got it all wrong if we want people to see us. We've got it all wrong. We need to be about people, the world, seeing Christ in us. Seeing Christ in and through us. Jesus casts the vision. Jesus shares His desire. The existence of a unified group of believers who are wholly committed to Christ and therefore displaying Him clearly to the world as God's gift of salvation. Let me read that to you again. This is the way I have worded Christ's desire here. the existence of a unified group of believers who are wholly committed to Christ, therefore displaying Him clearly to the world as God's gift of salvation. Notice verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." Why? That they may be what? One. Even as we are one. Have we seen that before? We have, haven't we? Again, notice the emphasis upon oneness. And it should be no surprise why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians in the first four chapters gets on this church that is all divided. Because this divided church is not God's purpose and plan. A church is to be one. And how are we able to be one? Well, Jesus says here, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." Jesus is equipping his followers with the promise of his glory. Now, this is a difficult thing to understand, honestly, I am working through this, but I'm going to share where I'm at in my understanding of what this glory that he has given, what he's speaking of. I believe this glory speaks of his headship. I believe this glory that the Father has given him and he has given to them, part of it is his headship, his authority. There is a unity in the headship of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're all for one. Right? We're all about one. Who? Jesus. There's no one but Jesus who is the head. And if Jesus is the head, think about the purpose. It's great. There's great purpose and promise for his body. Because the head directs the body, doesn't it? And if the head is Jesus Christ, then there is great purpose and great promise for you, his body. There's glory in that. There is true honor in being united under his headship, the headship of Jesus Christ. But also, I believe there is a unity of purpose in that we are all united in one goal. What? Reaching the world with God's message of salvation. Jesus Christ, he was honored by the Father. Think about when after he was baptized, heavens opened up and the Father spoke. I mean, could you imagine what that might have been like? The Father speaking of from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. There is glory in the mission of Jesus Christ and the mission and purpose of him coming to earth to reach the world, him coming to earth to display God's love. Salvation happened because Jesus came. God sent him. And there is a unity of purpose. As we join Christ in his purpose of saving the world, we join him, and we don't save people, but we preach Christ as Savior. And we join with him in that glorious truth, that glorious mission, the mission of salvation, the gospel. Verse 23, "I in them, thou in me, and they may be perfect in one." That word perfect, speaking of complete. Again, we're seeing this unity emphasized. I in them and thou in me. Notice the flow. If the Father is in me and Jesus is in us, then boy, we're rich. How is that even possible? Oh, what is he? Who is he sending? The Spirit. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, there is one God, but the Spirit lives within us and dwells within us. There's the Father in heaven, the Son, the Savior of the world. Notice he says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be complete in one, and that the world may know. We've seen this before, haven't we? He's repeating it, but notice what he says. It's a little different. And that the world may what? Know. This is gnosko. We've talked about this. This is a understanding with a experience. There's an intimacy here. And so that the world might come to an intimate, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Notice the importance of that God has sent the Son. That's what the emphasis is on. Well, if God has sent him, there has to be a reason why. And that is lived out through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And that the Father, if you believe the Father has sent the Son, it provides great authority, gives authority to Jesus' life and what he accomplishes. That the world might know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. The Father wants us to know he loves us. It's a tender expression, isn't it? He loves us. There's no other verse that speaks it more clearly than what? John 3:16. For God so what? So loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. He loves you. He loves you. And he has a heart to reach this world. He's loved this world enough to send his Son to die for them. In fact, you know what? I was a part of that world. Sinner. Jesus loved me still. And by the grace of God, he has drawn me unto himself. He loves me. He loves you. God, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful prayer and for the comfort of these words. Oh God, as I speak these things, I am exhilarated. My heart beats fast, quickly. It thrills my soul to think of these truths and the reality of them. And God, I just pray that you would awake the spirits of your people to the truths that we've looked at tonight. You love us. You've cast this vision to reach the world. You have reminded us of the importance of oneness, and this oneness united in Jesus, our head. Thrilling truths, and thank you for sharing them with us tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name.